Good morning to everyone. I would like to begin by turning on the microphone. I'd like to begin this morning with a clarification. No, I have not been abducted by my 17-year-old brother. Paraphrase a statement in the New Testament, zeal for mine razor hath consumed me. And I've been told of my error by my dearly beloved, so that base is covered. To get myself even deeper into trouble, this morning we will be discussing the mother-in-law of Peter. So mine might be time to gird one's loins and batten down the hatches and everything else we need to do prior to that. Truth be told, at the conclusion, I hope that we will all agree that we would do well to imitate Mrs. Peter's mother-in-law. Her story and their companions to that found in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4 are a powerful testament to what we must be as Christians, to what we are called to be as Christians, and then what we must continue to do and to be as Christians. Inside your bulletin, there is the normal outline that I tend to provide that's mostly complete. There are a few places to sort of follow along with what we're saying. But then you'll see on the left-hand side of the page, I've provided for all of us the readings from each of the four Gospels. They are in parallel to each other, and simply to save us flipping back and forth between the versions, they are included there. You are, believe me, more than welcome to go ahead and continue in your own Bible. I just provided them there as a way to quickly glance between the three. John's Gospel does not include the story. That's not uncommon for John's Gospel to do. The three words that I'd like for us to focus on this morning that are going to be serve as our structure for the lesson are rise, serve, and bring. They don't correspond to the three passages. You'll just have to follow along to find out. I want to begin by looking first at what happened in the story. We'll take Matthew's gospel as the structure and then build off of that with Mark and Luke. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus enters Peter's house. Peter is in the city of Capernaum. That's where he lived, and that's where Jesus finds him. He comes into the house. He sees, Matthew's gospel says, Peter's mother-in-law lying sick of a fever. Luke, the physician, would include the interesting detail that she is sick of a high fever, something a physician would notice. The other two accounts, Mark and Luke, make the point that Jesus was told about her prior to him coming there. And he arrives, and he sees her, and he is going to address the sickness that's within her. All three versions give a slightly different rendition of what he did. Whether he spoke to her, or whether he took her by the hand, or just touched her hand, the way Matthew's gospel says in Matthew 8 and verse 15. But all of them agree on one central key point. Jesus came in, approached her, and she was healed of her high fever. Whatever it was that had caused the infection, that had caused the fever, was gone. And he says to her, rather touchingly, to rise. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 39, Jesus, in a, I think, more powerful, sort of dramatic way it's described there, is standing over her. She is down in her bed. She is sick. She's unable to respond. He rebukes the fever like one would rebuke someone who's out of line. And it leaves. And immediately she rises. I want you to get that picture in your mind's eye of Jesus calling out to Peter's mother-in-law, taking her by the hand, touching her on the hand, and telling her to rise. And the thing that's wrong with her, that she can't be rid of herself, leaves. He touched her hand and the fever left her. He took her by the hand and lifted her up, Mark says, rebuking the thing that was causing her so much suffering. Today we are on the watch for those who have high fevers, are we not? There's a sign on every door in our town. If you have a high fever, don't come in. And wisely so. We're in a very difficult time. Jesus came, and He is still calling out to us today. The fulfillment of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 wasn't just about fevers and sicknesses. It was about sin. And in that, we all still have that sickness. Those of us who have not become Christians and have been forgiven of our sins, cleansed of that which makes us suffer before God. We're still suffering because of sin, and we're in the middle of a world suffering with sin. What if on every sign in our town it said, if you have sins in your life, you can't come in? Maybe then we would take it serious. If all of a sudden we couldn't buy bread and toothpaste because we have sin in our lives. The high fever that all the world suffers for today is still sin. Sin is described in Romans chapter 5 as producing death. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, it's given the language of an infection. It says there that death spread to all men because all sinned. As bad as the virus we are combating right now is, it does not have a 100% infectivity rate. Sin does. Because all of us have fallen guilty to it. That is, all of us who are old enough to understand. Our status, because of this sin, is just like Peter's mother-in-law, dying. They didn't have antibiotics in the first century. Or Tylenol. Or anything of the sort. If you got a fever that, you just either lived through it or you didn't. With sin, there is no hope of living through it. It says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Not might be death or might lead to, it is death. And the whole world is infected with this, and the only hope for this is Jesus. Consider this passage, if you will. Revelation, the third chapter. This is part of Jesus' words to the seven churches that are given there. And I want you to think about this passage. In the context of the one we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, with Peter, Jesus calling to Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus still calls today to everybody. Revelation 3 and verse 20, it reads, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." You notice in that passage, Jesus has done all of the hard stuff. He is the one that has shown up and is there and is knocking. We have to hear the voice and then open the door to him. The only response that is acceptable to Jesus is not simply to acknowledge that you hear Him knocking at the door. There must be obedient faith rendered because of it. Consider, if you would, Mark chapter 5. In Mark's gospel, when Matthew is called as a disciple, he's described in Mark 5 as Levi. It's not uncommon. But in Mark chapter 5, or I'm sorry, that's a later passage. Mark chapter 5 and verse 24 is the woman with the issue of blood. My apologies. The woman approaches Jesus. She's had an issue of blood for 12 years. She is terribly sick, and she spent all of what she has trying to get well, trying to fix it herself. Kind of sounds like people in our world today trying to fix their sin problem by themselves. Not knowing, they're not realizing that they're dying because of it. Finally, this woman says, "I'm going to go give something a shot. I'm going to go to Jesus. If I can touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed." So she does as she plans. She approaches in the great throng of people. She touches Jesus' garment. I want you to look at verse 34 in Mark 5. How does Jesus describe what she did? It says in Mark 5, verse 34, "And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith made you well.'" Her faith, her obedient belief in Jesus made her well. Same thing with us and Jesus today. Really, the question is, are we going to get up at now that He is called? Now that we know He is calling, now that we know He is standing over us in that spiritual sense, now that we know He has reached His hand out, are we going to get up or not? I'm talking to those of you who haven't become Christians yet. Maybe put it in your mind's eye what's going on with this woman. Jesus is calling out by way of His gospel, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling out in the same way He called to the woman. Standing over us. Reaching out to us. Jesus is not looking for those who believe they are already just fine. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think the issue a lot of people have with the gospel is not the acknowledgement that Jesus would forgive them, it's the acknowledgement that they need it. It's the confession that I am in need of healing. I am sick. The woman with the issue of blood knew very well she was sick. And then she went to the source. Then she heard. Then she listened. And she went and she touched Him. Jesus' hands are still extended to us, even now. He is still calling out to us, waiting for us to get up. Much the same way Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias in Acts 22, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. That's what the woman does. Matthew chapter 8, that's what we're called to do today. Rise. Back in Matthew chapter 8, and in the companion passages, I want you to see what she does next. What she does next is curious. It's interesting. It's powerful when you think about it. In all three versions, Peter's mother-in-law gets up somehow or another, and she immediately begins serving, depending on which version you read, either Jesus or Jesus and the disciples. Look at it, if you will. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve Him. We would think, okay, well, she's healed. She's going to need some time to recover. She's going to have to... There was none of that. She was raised to 100% physical capability. No need of rest or anything else. She is raised up from her sickness. She turns around and immediately begins to serve Him. In Mark's gospel, she began to serve them, it says. We're going to talk about that in a second. In Luke's version, Luke 4 and verse 39, she arose, and I like how Luke uses the word immediately. The word Mark is so prone to use. Luke gathers it up here. Immediately she rose and began to serve them. A couple of key applications from this. First of all, this is the pattern we're called to today as well. The healed rise up and serve the healer. The healed aren't called up out of their bed of sin and then left to practice it as they see fit going forward. Left to sort of take care of their business. Sometimes I think we get so fixated on the idea of once we become a Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean serve Jesus any way you like. Or any way that you see fit. That verse is trying to convey to you urgency, not freedom to practice what you want. The healed rise up and they serve the healer. The very first thing she does is get up and start serving Jesus. Now this is not serving Jesus in the sense of, well, you know, like sometimes, you know, well now they're a Christian, they're a servant of Jesus. No, she very literally begins to get up and serve Jesus. Not just be counted in the number, she is carrying out the work of service. When we compare her example of immediate service to ours, how does it line up? Are we carrying out service for Jesus or self-service, calling it His service? Which one is it? It occurred to me that Jesus and His disciples, or at least four of them, I believe, are in the room with Him. And they would have been immediately able to tell who she was serving. Them or herself. A couple of passages I'd like you to consider in this vein of thought. Think about Philippians 2, if you will. Philippians 2 and verse 20. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, but he's writing about Timothy. Timothy we know so well from the book Letters to Timothy. In Philippians 2, Paul draws a distinction between Timothy and other Christians. Now think about this. This is Philippians 2 and verse 20. Talking about Timothy, we learn that from verse 19. It says in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Who is they here? They, we would take from the context, are Christians who are not serving like Timothy is serving. Christians who are not genuinely concerned for your welfare. Christians who are seeking their own interests. There is a difference between Timothy and they. And as we think about serving our God, we think about serving Jesus, we have to move towards Timothy and away from they. I would hate to know I was in they and not Timothy's category. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 23. You can leave your Bible open or mark it to that point. We're going to be back there in just a moment. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul puts it this way. "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." And then that last phrase, "You are serving the Lord Christ." This is the model of service that Peter's mother-in-law exhibits. After being raised up from her illness, completely cleansed of what was holding her down, her response is to turn and serve Jesus in a very real, concrete, physical way. I want you to notice also from that passage how there's an equality between serving Jesus and serving them. In Matthew's version, it says she arose and served him, singular. And in Mark and in Luke, she arose and served them, plural. What's the difference? It's interesting that according to Jesus and according to Paul, those two are the same. When we serve one another in humility and diligence, we're serving Christ. When we are looking out for other Christians, when we're checking on people, when we're giving, when we're doing what we can, we are directly serving Christ. Those aren't two separate categories of service. That passage we read in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. 23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily." In the verses that precede that passage, beginning in verse 18, Paul here is, this is a short version of what you find in Ephesians, but Paul addresses how wives act towards their husbands, how husbands act toward their wives, how children act toward their parents, how, verse 21, fathers and parents in general act towards their children, how bondservants act towards their masters and vice versa. And at the end of all that, Peter says, "Whatever you do, work heartily." How we treat one another in all those relationships is service to Christ. It's not just, well, I need to treat my wife better. I need to treat my husband better. I need to not be so cross with my mother-in-law. It's I need to serve Jesus diligently with my whole heart, and that's going to bear out in my relationships with other people. My priority is not the same as the world's because my master is not the same as the world's. I serve Christ. You might remember Matthew 25 when Jesus tells, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus begins speaking about the final judgment. He tells a series of parables about the final judgment. And then in Matthew 25, he doesn't tell a parable at all. He describes in detail the judgment scene. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and then you see the scene that follows afterward. You have the famous separation between the sheep, or people are separated like sheep are separated from goats. Do you remember the standard that's used there for how they're judged? In Matthew 25 and verse 35, Jesus begins to tell them, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink, stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, in prison and you came to me." And then Jesus says in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You see, serving Him and serving them are exactly the same. And then to strengthen that point, farther along in that same passage, verse 45, "As you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Failure or lack of service to one another is a failure to serve Christ. The question we have to ask when we examine Peter's mother-in-law is, are we still lying in the bed? You know, believe it or not, when I was a younger man, I used to get in trouble for lying in bed. I'd be in bed till 11, 12, 1. Whenever it was, my dad's patience finally ran out for me to come get up. But it's sad to think about the idea that too many Christians are still lying in their bed. Cleansed, healed, asked to rise, expected to serve. Thankfulness is supposed to be in there somewhere. Jesus has bid us to rise. We've responded in faith to Jesus. We've had our sin washed away, and then we expect to be left to our own devices. That's not the way it works. How odd would it have been for Peter's mother-in-law to be healed of her fever, to climb up out of the bed at Jesus' call, and then to crawl back in it? Take a break. Think about Hebrews 6 in this context. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with me, if you will, in verse 10. The Hebrew writer words it this way: "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You notice in verse 10, the Hebrew writer addresses serving the saints, and then that's what's being talked about in verse 11 as far as showing the same earnestness to have the full hope, and then the call to not be sluggish. As a Christian, I've got to get out of the bed and start serving brethren. Simply put. Thirdly, I want you to notice back in our text this morning that the people around Jesus and the woman, we're not particularly sure who that is other than Peter, we know that for sure, but the rest, we're not. What they did in response to her sickness and their response to Jesus' power. Matthew's gospel gives us the impression that Jesus just sort of walked in and found her that way. We learn a little bit more from Mark and from Luke. While it's true that in Matthew he did walk in and he did look at her, but there was more to it than that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, now remember I told you earlier, Mark likes to use the word immediately. It happens a lot. Immediately, they told him about her. She was on their mind. And as Jesus is approaching, they tell him, this is the deal. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. No doubt many other details went into that. But they came to Jesus and they told him about her. Luke's gospel is even more emphatic. In the same way that Luke gave us an extra detail about the fever, Luke gives us a little bit more about the plea. Luke 4 and verse 38, they appealed to him on her behalf. This is more than a passing side comment. This is so much more than, hey, you know, we're on the way to Peter's house, and oh, by the way, his mother-in-law has a fever. You know, just be aware of that. No, that's not how you appeal to people. They knew what Jesus could do by this point, and they appealed to him for her. These men begged Jesus to heal her. But that wasn't all. Go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 16. After the wonderful, amazing miracle happens in verse 15, they had to do something about it. It says in chapter 8 and verse 16, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. Mark's Gospel tells us in verses 32 and 33, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed with demons. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. I don't think that necessarily means every citizen of Capernaum is stacked in the doorway. That's ludicrous when you think about the imagery there. He's trying to make a point. They went out and beat the bushes. They went out and found everybody who they knew about. This wasn't a sprawling metropolis of Capernaum. This is a small town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Close-knit. They knew everybody. And they knew full well who needed to see the healer that was at Peter's house right now. And they went and found him. And then they went and they brought him to Jesus. Luke says, all those who had any who were sick. That phrase, all those who had any who were sick, almost gives you the idea of possession, doesn't it? It gives you the idea of, you know, that they have loved ones. They have people they care about. They have people that they know. This isn't just, well, I know of this guy over here. They've been carrying this burden along with them. And they brought the people they had to Jesus. The first application is based on their first response to who Jesus was. Jesus expected his disciples to come to him for the sick. And that's what we see them doing. They went to Jesus on behalf of the woman who was sick. It's the same pattern with us today. We go to Jesus on behalf of those who are lost. We don't go to Jesus and pray that others be forgiven in some manner that's outside of their personal choice. Okay, our prayers will not save others. The response to Jesus is always personal. It's always a matter of the individual before God. That shouldn't stop us from praying for that opportunity. As frustrating as the Jews were to the Apostle Paul, Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, talking about the Jews from chapter 9, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Jesus Paul felt a connection with his Jewish brethren. He had left the Jewish faith to pursue Christianity, going so far as to change his name, but he never forgot about them. Saul of Tarsus didn't go to the other side of baptism and then turn around and start pointing the finger at all those awful Jews and how they were going to get theirs if they didn't come to Christ. He went to God in prayer for them, praying that they would be saved. When Paul arrived at a new city, he went to the synagogue, where the Jews were gathered. He preached the gospel of Jesus to them. He was praying that they would be saved. In Matthew chapter 9, a familiar passage where Jesus makes the comment that the fields are white for harvest, Jesus asks his disciples to pray that laborers be sent out into the harvest. True disciples of Jesus care so deeply for those that are sick with sin that they go to Jesus on their behalf. And they pray for whatever avenue, whatever opportunity, whatever means that can be brought to bear so that those people can be saved. The response is still theirs. We pray for those opportunities to spread more seed and for that seed to sprout. And that's not all that we do. In Matthew chapter 8, they brought the sick to Him. They went out of their way to connect those sick and dying and demon-oppressed people with the One who could heal them. They felt a personal, powerful urge to go find these people and bring them to Jesus. Have you ever felt that strongly about the gospel? I want you to think about Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we read a few moments ago at the conversion of Matthew, conversion of Levi, it says there in Luke 5. Levi is called in verse 27 of Luke 5 to follow Jesus. In verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed them. You know what was the next thing he did? Like right out of the gate. You know what he did next? It says in verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Question, how'd they get there? How'd they find out? No doubt Levi was a wealthy man. He probably didn't have to go around borrowing money to have such a great feast. He could have probably done so out of his own goods. How'd they find out? The men in the story of Peter's mother-in-law saw what Jesus could do, and it moved them to find others so Jesus could do it for them too. They saw with their own eyes that Jesus could cast out a fever with a word. And they said, you know, I know of a few more people that need it. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to bring them to where Jesus is. Our own attitude and our actions concerning the lost, we would do well to imitate this energy and this urgency. And frankly, this faith. Faith that Jesus can indeed forgive anyone. No matter what they've done, or what they've done to themselves in the process. The next question I'm going to show you has haunted me all week. When I say we, I mean we. Me too. have we as Christians witnessed the healing, forgiving power that Jesus has? And then our response to that power is to hope that they wander into the right building and hear the right message. Imagine just for a single moment being one of those four that were in the room, I believe four that were in the room, and saying to yourself, well, Jesus is here, and anyone who wants to be healed, they just have to come here. That would be like a battlefield medic standing on the edge of the battlefield with his medical bag over his shoulder saying, well, they know where I'm at. To all the bleeding and broken and paralyzed people out there on the battlefield crying out for someone to come help them. What kind of sowers of seed are we if it never makes it out of the bag? The perspective on evangelism that we have the truth and they know where to find it is categorically wrong. And the reason why this question has convicted me and it has haunted me is that's been my approach with people. I wait on people to contact me to study the Bible. I do well to let them know that I want to. That's my desire. I want to study the Bible with you. Not with you as a group, but you, the people I'm talking to. And I make it known that I want to study the Bible with them, and then I say, okay, well, I just got to wait now. It's a naive and it's a fearful approach to evangelism. I'll be the first to confess I'm as guilty as anyone. If we want to bring lost souls to the gospel of Jesus, we're going to have to take it to them. We're going to have to go find them. We're going to have to bring it to them. The paralyzed can't very well come to Jesus on their own. We've got to stop hoping they'll wander into the right building. If you are not a Christian this morning, Jesus calls you to do these three things. He stands over you not like a tyrant, but like a doctor. His hand is outreached. He's touching you. He is asking you to open the door. He's asking you to obey His instructions and be healed. Having done that, if you haven't this morning, I pray that you will. Not by simply saying, I know and I believe, but by acting on that belief. You may not even know what that is yet. We would love to share that with you. To show you what Jesus, our physician, said to do. Repent of our sins and confess Him as Lord and be baptized, earning nothing but receiving everything you've ever wanted. If you are a Christian, and you're like me, we've got to get out of bed. We've got to go find the lost. Serving one another with all the passion and energy of a people that have been in the room witnessing what Jesus can do for you. Thinking about your own sickness and what you had to deal with before Christ. The load you carried before, by faith, He forgave you. Keep your eyes fixed on that. Let's resolve to bring it to the world who may not even be in a position to hear us or want to. We're going to bring it to them anyway. If you're here this morning and I can help you, we can help you this morning by way of the gospel, we'd love to do that. We'd ask you to come up while we stand, while we sing. I invite you to come.